Yeah, I've preached upon Psalm 8 several times actually. I didn't think it would really adapt to an evening study, but actually I felt I couldn't do anything else. The last time I preached it, I was so enthused by it. I just felt I've got so much to say, and there was something else in it as well that I hadn't found and I've been searching for as well, and it's so deep. So let's go to Psalm 8 then. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. I've studied this Psalm 8, and listened to those who know more than I do and read about it. And I just like to replace the word excellent, or suggest that the word excellent should be substituted for majestic. And the short reason for this is the word excellent simply measures something's quality in a sort of a one dimension thing. On the if you bought a product, is what you might be asked, was it bad, was it okay, was it good, was it excellent? Excellence, God is certainly excellent and his name is excellent, but it's a one dimensional measure, whereas the word majestic reflects the quality of excellence. And that is what I feel the psalmist is doing here, is reflecting how the excellence displays itself in the world around us, in the world around the saint. And you see that the psalmist is consumed with this within the psalm. What marks out the handiwork of God is his theme. And I hope by the end of the study you'll appreciate this point, the point I'm making here. But at first, what do I mean by majestic? What majestic? Well, the first picture that I came to mind as I thought about this word was a scene from about nearly 20 years ago now. Our family was in Oregon, and one day Liz and I went hiking on the Oregon Trail, which wasn't far from where we were living, and we were soon out in a wilderness of rugged hills, and there was just sagebrush, and we were passing, there were no trees, but there was a few scraggly thorn bushes, and we passed this thorn bush about 40 feet away when two huge wings suddenly appeared from the top of it, and a golden eagle just took to the air, just powered away. Hardly any effort, but just shifting, just accelerating away. And I don't remember the word majestic passing our lips at that time, because I think we were just gobsmacked, really. But it was a beautiful exhibition of controlled power. And that is what I put before you, that my definition of majestic is. It's a beautiful display of an hurried, deliberate power that is what is on the psalmist's heart within this psalm. And here we're talking about, as it says in verse 1, the name of God. And when we talk about the name of God, we're really talking about his whole nature, the whole gamut of his nature. But in particular here, about the Lord in capital letters. If you notice, the Lord... it says, O Lord, our Lord. Well, that Lord in capital letters is, of course, from Exodus 3:14, where Moses asked God, who he should tell the Israelites is sending him. What is God's name, he's asking. And God replies, I am who I am. And that word has come distilled in the word Jehovah, the self-existent one. And the psalmist is placing this, the self-existent one, the eternal one, next to his works. The two are coming together within the context of the psalm. And the same statement begins, if you notice, it's verse 1 and verse 9, the same. If you look at the end, O Lord, our excellent is your name in all the earth. So the statement begins and ends the psalm. It's the psalmist's intention then to put the subject front and back. The front cover and the back cover are there. But between the covers, the text of the book takes like an odd journey. And this is what first attracted my attention. I think I first opened the Bible one day looking for something to read, and then it hit me that I didn't know anything about this psalm. And it was like so enigmatic, really. And the text takes us through two contrasts, extremes set against each other. And these extremes run, as we shall see, from the beginning of time to the very end of time. So looking at the latter part of verse 1 here, who have set your glory above the heavens. We can easily see that the glory of the Lord is set in the heavens. You know, the sun rises and sun sets, the beauty of it, the starry night skies. But it actually doesn't say that. It says above the heavens. So the psalmist says the glory is set above the obvious displays of beauty that we can see around us, that we perhaps most notably think of when we think about the glory of God. So what is the psalmist saying? What is he going to say about what is above the beauty of the sunset or the starry skies above us in the heavens? Well, here we are, verse 2, out of the mouth and babes and nursing infants. Where do they come in? They aren't powerful, are they? You might think about storms at sea next, or volcanoes, or mountains being thrown into the sea, but no, we have infants and babes. They just depend on their parents, don't they? They're not powerful. What are they doing? Where are they coming from? What are they doing? Well, they're speaking, aren't they? It says, out of the mouth of babes and infants. So, but they might be shouting, mightn't they? They might be singing, they might be just muttering. I mean, they could be doing all of these things. It's cute, perhaps, but does anyone really take any heed to what they are saying? Out of the mouth of babes and infants, it says, you have ordained strength. Now, the original Hebrew says, you have founded a bulwark. Out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have founded a bulwark. And a bulwark is a defensive wall that you might put around a city. So here we have a strange association, don't we, of different things, different concepts. But why has God done this then? Why has God made a protective wall coming out of the mouths of these infants? Well, we're told it's because of God's enemies. The next line, because of your enemies. But the enemies of God aren't a problem, are they, to him? I mean, his glory is above the heavens. He's majestic in all the earth. If he has an enemy, he could just squish him like that. In fact, he could just give a word and the enemy wouldn't exist in the first place. But instead, he chooses to silence them and confound them with the strength coming from the mouths of infants. Well, this psalm was written by David, the prophet, 1,000 years before Christ. But you can see where this is taking us. It's taking us to Matthew 21. So if you turn over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21. And you'll find there that Jesus arrives in Jerusalem in Holy Week. And in verse 8 there. We read about crowds laying palm leaves before him and shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Later in the temple, he clears out the money changers and heals the blind and the lame. And then a crowd of children began dancing and singing. This is verse 15 there. The crowd of children crying out in the temple saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. And Hosanna means salvation. And the Son of David, of course, was described as the Messiah, the God-man. The Son of David, who is the eternal King of Israel, who is yet to come. And roughly translated, the children were saying, God the Messiah is here to save. Perhaps they'd been mimicking the adults they'd heard earlier on. And with all the blind and the lame being healed, they were excited. And you could hear people shouting and they got carried away. Hosanna to the Son of David, they were saying. But the chief priests, you see, were indignant, weren't they? They were disgusted. In verse 16, it says, do you hear what these are saying? They're saying to Jesus, do you hear what they're saying? What they mean is, aren't you going to stop this? These children are calling you God and saying you've come here to save people. Can you hear what they're saying? And Jesus replies, yes. Yes. Have you never read, out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have prepared praise? Or perfected praise. And then it says he left them. But that isn't quite what Psalm 8 says, is it? Because it was found in a bulwark. And yet here, when Jesus quotes it, it says perfected praise. That's strange, but note this difference about in the centuries before Christ. Many of the Jews spoke Greek instead of Hebrew, because the whole territory had been taken over by the Greek Empire, and a Greek translation of the Bible had been created. And perhaps floored by the concept of a bulwark coming out of the mouths of infants, they have translated this verse differently. And they'd translated it, you have perfected praise. And so Christ is quoting their own version. These were Sadducees. They would favour the Greek version of the Bible, you see. Christ is quoting the Greek version of the Bible to people who would favour that Greek version. And that Greek version makes so much more sense, doesn't it, in this context. So the weak infants, you see, had indeed the last word. They confounded the strong Jewish leaders. The psalmist David wants us to understand and be awed by this mark of the majesty of God. It's the mark of unhurried, deliberate, beautiful power of God, that he takes the things said by the least of people, infants at play, and rebukes powerful foes of the Lord Jesus Christ and of God, intent on the blackest evil. They're silenced, they're confounded by it. So let us then go back to verse 3. Verse 3, when I consider your heavens and the work of your fingers. We're back in the heavens now, and the work, notice that the heavens are the work of God's fingers. It's so powerful, it's not the arms or his hands. But against this, in verse 4, we find another contrast. We go from the enormous size of the whole universe down to something inconsequential. It says, when I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him? We go down to man, small, weak man. But what indeed? The Son of Man, that you visit him, or you care for him, as some translations say. Weak, inconsequential mankind is now our subject. But it's a mankind crowned with glory and honour. It says, for you have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour. You have made him to have dominion over all the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. All sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the path of the seas. Here the psalm harks back to the first day God made people, back in Genesis 1:26, where it says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth." So according to the Bible, human beings are to be the very crown of God's creation. Well, you could paraphrase verses 3 to 8 by saying, compared to the scale of the universe, mankind is completely insignificant. Yet God wants us to be masters of his creation. And that's what he made us for. I mean, does it feel like we are masters of creation and the world's at our control? No. I mean, the church is becoming more and more marginalised in this country, isn't it? It's the people around us in Shepherd seem to be drifting further away. And then there are health issues that we all have, some bit more than others, family problems, let alone the sins which we struggle with day by day. The world we see around us, you see, is full of God's foes. And will he crush them? Will he crush these foes? He can, you know. But no, you see, that's not the picture the psalmist is painting. So how do these final verses of Psalm 8 lead us towards a picture of majesty, which is in verse 9? Well, of course, the clue is the Son of Man in verse 4. Verses 4 and 6 of our psalm are quoted in Hebrews 2. In Hebrews 2, where the writer of the Hebrews quotes, "What is man that you are mindful of him?" Through to that last, "You have put all things under his feet in subjection to him." And he says this, "For in that he put all things in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who is made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So this is the key then to unlocking the meaning of the psalm. The psalmist talks about the early intentions of God in making all mankind, that they were to have dominion over all he created, to be God's crown in glory. Yet, of course, Adam chose to disbelieve God, doesn't he? Disbelieve God's good intentions, to go his own way. And suddenly sin took hold of the world. And now we see it as it is today, inhabited by God's foes. For now, you see, only one human being we can see crowned with glory and honour, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. For now, the wickedness of people, their selfishness and unbelief, seem to have marginalised Christ's dominion. But that's actually not true, because Christ is still in control. We know that all things work to good to those who love the Lord, of course, Romans 8:28. So through the Holy Spirit's power, the psalmist spends two verses on the beasts, the birds, and the fish passing through the paths of the sea, as if stressing that all these are now in Christ's control, all of them. What could be more awesome and majestic than that? The Son of Man even controls the fish going through the boundless paths of the sea. The whole psalm, you see, is about the marks of the handiwork of God. Paul reflects upon this to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says, "But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things in the world to shame the things which are mighty." God did not choose some great cosmic power, some superhero, to come out fighting his battle for him. Why should he? You know, with a word he could destroy everything. No, in majestic power, he chose infants dancing and singing in the temple. But not even the children themselves, but the truth coming out of their mouths. That God, the God-man, is here to save. The Messiah is here to save, they sang. And God chose his son to come in weakness and poverty, that through his poverty we of course might be made rich. And then again he chose us, not every person, not many rich, not many great, not many powerful, but he chose us, you see, so that the rulers and the rich and the powerful of the world should be shamed, should have their mouths stopped, and all creation should be awed by the majesty of a God whose sovereign purposes and beautifully controlled power overrides all in its path. And we have to believe that with faith, don't we, in our lives, which seem sometimes so chaotic and hit by problems. But does he gain his victory by us? No, it's really in spite of us, isn't it? If anything, it's in spite of us, but it's by the truth, you see, believed in our hearts and coming out of our mouths. And that truth coming out of our mouths in prayer or song is used by him. Perhaps it's used in witness to the ungodly or to our neighbours or to encourage each other, but it's used. And we have a Heavenly Father who values us and listens to us. Why, our very praise of him has been ordained by him. Those infants praise God. Their praise was ordained by God. And God listened and gloried in their praise. And it's done to his eternal purpose. So our faith and the expression of it, it sounds foolish to the world, doesn't it? But it's actually a bulwark of spiritual power. That's what this psalm is teaching. It's a stout wall of defence that we have, our faith. And it reaches up to our salvation and the shame of God's foes against us. But it's also a praise to God's name. Now, how majestic is that? Amen.